Please turn with me in your Bibles, if you happen to have them, to Psalm 119. I'll be looking at Psalm 119 and looking at verses 49 through 56. And we also have the passage printed in your bulletin. So if you don't have a Bible with you or one close to you in the pew, you can certainly follow along with us in your bulletin. Adding a little another story just to build upon what Micah was saying about as far as the ministry of the Gideons and why I would encourage you to consider giving to them. Again, he has his brochures and the envelopes outside, or you can go online and visit them. Is that since I've been a pastor, I've had the privilege of sitting in many membership interviews. Some of you have been interviewed, and when I've been there and at the churches where I've been, setting up who knows how many different interviews where people come and they share what Christ means to them, how they came to faith in Christ. And I'll never forget one of them out of the hundreds that I've sat in, as there's this dear older lady by the name of Dolly White. She was probably in her mid to late 70s, and she was new to the town where I was, and she had been visiting the church for a while, went through the inquirers class, and came before the session to be interviewed. And I'm not sure if I ever heard a word from her mouth. She was very inconspicuous, would just kind of come in and sit down on the back row of the church and would leave. And I'm not sure how many people really knew her. But she began to share her testimony. She says, "I grew up in a home where we did not go to church. My mother and father did not love Jesus. But I remember when I was in fourth grade going to school, the Gideons came one day and they gave us all a New Testament. And I went and I took the New Testament home, I read the Gospel of John, and I prayed to receive Christ there in my bedroom as a fourth grade girl." So that's just another story that, as I think about all the testimonies I've heard, that's one that stands out, and I'm very thankful for the ministry of the Gideons and what they do to bring God's Word to so many people around the world. And we're privileged here to have God's Word here before us tonight to read it, to look into it, and see what God has to say to us through it this evening. So before we go to it, let's ask Him for His help and His guidance. God, we thank You for Your Word. God, as we've heard these testimonies from Micah just a few short moments ago, we realize that there are parts of this world and even parts of this country where Your Word is hard and difficult to come by. And we give You thanks for the abundance of Your Word that we have here in printed form. But God, I pray that You would work through Your Word as we look at it tonight, that Your Holy Spirit would illumine the pages of this Word, of Psalm 119, and that God, that You would open up our eyes and our ears so we may see and hear the wonderful things of Your Word, and that You would change us through it, that if there's any man, woman, or child here that does not know You, that You would use it for their salvation, and for those who do know You, that You would use it for the building up of their faith. And we thank You for it, and we pray that You would use it in a mighty way this evening. For it's all these things we pray in Your Son's name. Amen. Psalm 119, verses 49 through 56. Hear the word of the Lord. "Remember Your word to Your servant, in which You have made me hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, that Your promise gives me life. The insolent utterly deride me, but I do not turn away from Your law. When I think of Your rules from of old, I take comfort, O Lord. Hot indignation seizes me because of the wicked who forsake Your law. Your statutes have been my songs in the house of my sojourning. I remember Your name in the night, O Lord, and keep Your law. This blessing has fallen to me that I have kept Your precepts." It's a reading of God's Word. As I was thinking about this and a classic example of the Christian life and the ups and downs of it, I was sitting here thinking, I can't remember if I've shared this on a Sunday night or a Sunday morning, but one of the great classics, one of the great examples of one of the great fathers of the faith, John Bunyan, is a classic example of the ups and downs that come to so many people in their Christian walk. He has a spiritual biography called Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners that details his conversion. And it's a very small book. It's just a little over 100 pages, and you can sit down and read it in just a couple of settings. And if you have enough time, you can sit and read through the whole thing if you have the energy to do so. But it's a workout, because you're sitting here, and he's explaining what the Lord is doing in his life, and All of a sudden you're thinking, man, he's got the gospel, he's a believer now, and all of a sudden he bottoms out. It's like riding a roller coaster. And then you read another chapter and it kind of takes you up, tick, 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 tick. And then he just goes back into the pits again. And obviously we know that he's a believer. He had a great handle on Scripture. And in his book, Pilgrim's Progress, next to the Bible, is the most widely published, most circulated book in the history of the world. I think many of us are under the persuasion that there's a place that we can reach a Christian life where everything is going to be fine, that it's going to be like cruise control, that we can just have easy sailing. Scott, a couple weeks ago, preached from Psalm 119, verses 41 through 48, and it was somewhat of a mountaintop experience, if you will, within the context of Psalm 119. He's ranting on like a little giddy schoolgirl of God's love for him, and he's just delighting in God's word and what God has done for him. And now we're back in this section where there's some positive aspects of it in Psalm 119, verses 49 through 46. But this is much more, I guess, melancholy, if you will. He's kind of gone back down into the depths, and he's crying out to God to help him in the midst of whatever pain and suffering and affliction that he's in. Affliction and pain and sufferings are things that should not surprise us as Christians. We see it happening with David right here. We see it with Christians throughout all time. And we also see it in our own lives, regardless of how long you have been a Christian. And this shouldn't surprise us. I remember hearing some story of a strength and conditioning coach sometime, how he would go and run through the locker, not the locker room, but go through the weight room when the team was lifting weights. And he would say this. He said, if it's not hurting, you're not doing it right. It's not supposed to feel good. And that's not to say that we as Christians are supposed to be masochists where we just make our lives utterly miserable. But if we're walking with Christ, if we're walking in humble obedience to Him, seeking to love Him and love other people, it's not going to be easy. It's not. And if your life if your so-called Christian life is one of ease and no troubles at all, you need to do a bit of a check on yourself. And sometimes persecution, afflictions can be somewhat subtle, as with being excluded from a group of people in your school because of your beliefs in Christ, your athletic team, your neighborhood, or anything else because of your love for Christ. And this was the constant threat that David was under. Because of his association with the one true and living God, he was subject to constant ridicule and attacks from kings surrounding countries. They would mock his God. We can read about that all throughout his word and the life of David. And he was under the constant threat of being attacked by them. And in this particular section of the psalm, David's crying out to God in the midst of this. What I think is peculiar about the way in which David addresses this affliction is that it's much more different than the way we address our issues and our afflictions. Quite often when we come face to face with an affliction, and there's certain a part of this which is certainly understandable, we want that affliction to be removed or taken away. Like I said, there's nothing wrong with this per se, as we see Jesus himself when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane asking God that if it be your will, remove this cup from me. It was Jesus. He knew where he was going, and right there at the 11th hour, he was still praying for God. If you would see fit for me not to have to go through this, that would be great. But as we know, he went on with it. God indeed had his plan for him, and he ended up having a drink from that cup. And we also read of Paul desiring that his affliction would be removed from him as well, and which it wasn't. You know, it's quite often that I meet with folks who are struggling with some type of sin or some type of guilt issue over sin with which they're struggling. And they come to me and they say, what can I read? What can I do to have this removed where I don't have to worry about this anymore? And I have to look at them honestly, and I have to say there's a good chance that this may never be 100% removed. This may be something to some degree that you have to deal with for the rest of your life in some shape, fashion, or form. And this isn't just to speak it to you in some type of platitude or minimize whatever it is you may be going through, but we have to learn to be okay with that. Life will always be hard. Life will always have its difficulties. But what we see David doing in the psalm in the midst of his affliction is the reaching out of God to him through the promise of his word. You see, whether there's an affliction or there's a difficulty, whether it comes or goes, God and his word are always a constant. I have a number of friends who are amateur airline pilot or airplane pilots. And they talk about the importance of reading your gauges, being fixed upon that dashboard within your plane. Because there's all sorts of turbulence, there's all sorts of ways in which you can be blown off course. Sometimes you can feel when you're right side up, when you're actually upside down, when you're sideways this way, you may actually be this way. We have to look at that instrument to stay oriented. We have to keep our eyes focused on God's word, because this world and all its afflictions can certainly disorient us. And we can't go on our feelings, we can't go on our emotions, we can't go on our circumstances, but it's God's word and the comfort that comes from that. So I want us to look at three things in Psalm 119, verses 49 through 56. Is that first, there's life. We see life in God's word. The second thing is we see comfort. And then third thing is we see joy. Here we are in the hot days of August, and I was tempted for us to sing, "O Tidings of Comfort and Joy, O Little Town of Bethlehem." And I just didn't think that would go over very well. That might be a little bit more humorous. But there is comfort and joy in God's word as we come and meet Jesus face to face in it. Looking at life, one of the theological topics I, again, get to discuss with people on a pretty regular basis, especially those who are new to Presbyterian and Reformed theology, is God's role in our salvation. For various reasons, people have a problem with God's role in our salvation. They like to think that they contribute something to that themselves, or they contribute most of it to themselves, and God just comes along and helps us. And it's certainly important for us to take the scriptures and show them how God does indeed work in their lives and draws them to himself. And as Kurt was talking about today, about how he issues that effectual call where he gives us a new heart to be able to respond to his word in faith. But there's also a very practical aspect of this as well. As I begin to talk to them about this, inevitably, if they're already Christians, they talk about some Christian grandparent that was in their life. Or they talk about a schoolmate, or they talk about some camp they went to, or perhaps a Gideon that came to their hospital room to give them God's word. And after telling their story and talking this out, they begin to see, you know, it wasn't an accident that I met this person. It wasn't an accident that I had this believing grandparent, or I had this believing aunt and uncle who took me to church, who taught me God's word. But at the end, it's God who orchestrated that. It's God who drew them to himself. Kurt quoted John Stott this morning with regards to Romans 8:28, but John Stott even talks about the sovereignty of God in his own Christian experience. He said, "My faith is due to Jesus Christ himself, who pursued me relentlessly, even when I was running away from him in order to go my own way. And if it were not for the gracious pursuit of the hound of heaven, I would today be in the scrap heap of wasted and discarded lives." Yes, God uses people, God uses things, but it's ultimately God hunting us down, as he said, whether it's Holy Spirit, the hound of heaven, working our hearts to draw us to himself. And this is basically what David is referring in this first verse, verse 49, when he says, "Remember your word to your servant, in which you have made me hope." There's almost, if I can say this, there's almost a bit of an irreverent air that David has here. In other words, if I were to put this in kind of terse terms, it's almost like he's saying, "I'm in a ditch here, and it's because of you and me trusting in your promises is why I'm here. Don't forget me. Make good on your promises. You're the one who's given me your word. You're the one who's given me this. I've clung to this, and now I'm here." You know, you hear these different stories. "Trust in me," you said. "Believe in me," you said. Now he's asking him to show up in very real ways. And God acknowledges as much in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and how he called David to himself and called him out to be a leader of his people. When David offers to build a temple for him in 2 Samuel verse 7, and God tells him, says, "No, I don't want you to do that. That's going to come much later." And he kind of puts him in his place when he speaks to David. He says, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be the prince over my people, Israel. In other words, again, to put it in other words, God is saying, you were just a little shepherd boy bringing food to your bigger brothers who were at battle. You were a little lackey who was too little to fit into Saul's armor. And it wasn't because of your skill or your determination that you defeated the Philistine giant, Goliath. It was because of me. And David clings to these promises here in the pits of his despair. And it's these promises of God that do indeed give him life, as he says in verse 50. He said, this is for my comfort and my affliction that your promise gives me life. Paul echoes as much in Philippians 1:6 when he says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ our Lord. God never starts anything and puts it off to the side. I think about the many projects I have in my house, and Michelle can attest to this, of things that I have started and I have not brought to completion. I have so many things out in the garage. I have so many things out in my closet. So many things that have ultimately had to be discarded that I've started on that just haven't been finished. And most likely, if I'm going to be real honest with myself, they probably won't be. Michelle knows me well enough to say, well, hey, I want to go and do this, and bless her heart, she looks at me and she smiles and says, yeah, sure you will. Because she knows me. And that's the way we are. But God doesn't quit. And he's not going to leave David to himself, and he's not going to leave us to himself. Elizabeth Elliot, as we all know, who passed away recently, her first husband lost his life to the Aka Indians in the jungles of Ecuador, said this, God is good, and since he is God, he is worthy of my worship and service. I will find rest nowhere else but in his will. And that will is necessarily, infinitely, immeasurably, unspeakably beyond my largest notions of what he's up to. We don't know what God's up to. Kurt elaborated on it. It's amazing how, you know, I've been planning on preaching on this for weeks. I didn't know Kurt was going to be preaching on this until sometime a little bit after that. But this is it. It's God's sovereignty. We don't know what he's up to. We may feel like he's left us off in the ditch to die and to writhe in our sins, but he's not. If he's begun a good work in us, he will carry it to completion until the day of Jesus Christ our Lord. A second thing we see here, and this is something we kind of got into in the first point, is the comfort that God brings us. He gives us comfort as well, and this comfort comes from what is referred to as his rules, or some translations have it, as his judgments. Stop and think about that for a while. We're hearing God's word, we're in church, and you know, we like to maybe like speak in some type of platitude, so, oh yeah, that sounds great. But stop and think about that word, rules and judgments, and taking comfort in something like that. When was the last time you talked about taking comfort in rules or in judgments? And to say that someone is taking comfort in the judgment of God may sound a bit extreme, or may even sound spiteful to some people. And many people want to cling exclusively to the notion that God is just about love and forgiveness, letting bygones be bygones. But I want to make the point and make the argument that God's love is closely tied to his love. I mean, his judgments are closely tied to his love. 3 years ago this summer, in July of 2012, there was a young man that went into a movie theater in Denver, Colorado, or Aurora, Colorado. Right outside of Denver. They were showing the Batman movie, The Dark Knight. He went in, threw some smoke bombs, and shot and killed an untold number of innocent people and wounded several others. He was the guy that did it. It was plain as day, but yet he still had to go through due process, had to go through a trial, and all of that. Now, how many of us would have said that the judge would have been loving if he had looked at that guy and says, you know what? I'm going to sweep all this under the rug. Act like it never did happen, and I'm going to let you go. Well, there'd be a huge outcry, wouldn't there? Because love, a love for people, a love for the law, a love for society, demands justice. It demands that that man be punished accordingly. And we can be thankful for the fact that even though we're sinners, that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that we all have sinned and deserve death and condemnation, that Christ has taken the justice. So when we look at the cross, as Kurt was talking about this morning, we not only see God's love, but we also see his judgment. A reminder of the judgment that Christ took on so that we wouldn't have to take it ourselves. And this should be a huge source of comfort to us. Again, thinking about this morning, we think about John Stott's analogy where we look at Romans 8:28 and we say that it's a pillow that we can rest our head. That God is loving, but he's also just. That his rules and his judgments are fixed. But there's a sobering aspect of this as well. And we look at verse 53 when David says, "Hot indignation seizes me because of the wicked who forsake your law." So even though there's a great comfort there, it's tempered by a deal of humility. I've shared this story with Lee one time before, and I can't remember who was standing there with us. But one of my best friends from high school, his father was one of the first signees of Bear Bryant at Texas A&M back in the early 50s in 1954. He went to a small school just a little bit south of where I went to high school in Alabama. And the one thing about my friend's father was is that he was an exceptional athlete, but he only had one arm. And this tells you how tough he was. And when he was 13 years old, he was working in the coal mines with his father, and he had a blasting cap go off in his left hand. And he lost his arm from about there on down. But that didn't stop him from being an all-world football player, baseball player, even basketball player. He was just a phenomenally tough athlete. Well, he went to go play in an all-star game down in Mobile. And that's how they found out about him. They got him to come to Texas A&M. Not only did he play, but he actually ended up being an all-conference guard. That's how good and how tough he was with one arm. Well, that's what I kind of grew up around in my high school years. You can ever talk about things being hard. You can ever talk about things being tough, a practice or somebody being too difficult, because you always had him there to put you in your place. But I loved the man. Spent a lot of time with him. Well, my senior year, we went on a trip down to New Orleans to go to the Sugar Bowl. And I was with my friend and his family. His parents were serving as chaperones, and I was sitting there in the Superdome watching the game, and a friend was there to my left side, and his mother was next to him, and his father was down on the other end of the row. Well, there were some college students that were up behind us, and they were getting a bit rowdy, and that's one thing. I mean, you're a game, that's to be expected. Well, they started spilling beer on my friend's mother. And my friend's father turns around and looks at him and says, "You guys need to calm down." Well, they started to mouth off at him, and I'm starting to sink down in my chair a little bit because I don't know what's going to happen. Well, they start mouthing off, kind of going back and forth. Finally, my friend's father stood up and turned around, acting like he was about to pull back and punch one of them. My friend's mother grabbed him by the arm and pulled him down and had him sit down. And I hear one of those college students back there saying, "Don't worry about that guy. He only has one arm. We can take him." And what an arm it was. They would have had their hands full. They would have never known what hit him. See, I knew that my friend's dad could take up for us. I knew that it wouldn't be an issue. I never felt like I was threatened. But at the same time, there was a humility. I really hope he doesn't have to get up and do what I think he can do. It's the same thing with God, is that we take comfort in that he's there to protect us and to love us. That there's nothing that happens to us that's outside of his plan. But at the same time, we think about him, we think about his judgments, and those who are separated from him, it should scare us. It should keep us healthily afraid. The last thing I want us to look at is I want us to look at the joy that's talked about here in the last part of this passage. The first time that I got to preach here when I was actually candidating back in June of last summer, I shared with you that the first time I came to Oxford was to come to a funeral for one of my teammates that I played ball with at Sanford. He was a couple years ahead of me. Actually graduated from high school with Steve Hurdle, which I found to be really interesting. He was a large African-American fellow, probably about 6'2", 280 pounds, and just very, very strapping, super, super strong bench, all sorts of weight. And he took me under his wing, and I had a great relationship with him those couple years I got to play with him there at school. Well, he graduated in December of 1992, and then in January he went down to Tampa to go visit his sister and was also interviewing for a job. And he was having trouble with low blood sugar, and his doctor gave him some medication to help raise his blood sugar a bit. and it sent him into shock, and he died just a month after graduating from college, only 22 years old. And that's what led us to come here to Oxford for the first time. And I can't remember where the church was, where the funeral was held. It was just too long ago, but I can take you exactly to where he's buried. It's up close to College Hill off of an old beaten path up there, and I can take you to where he and his mother are buried. But I got to know Charles, loved Charles. I was in Bible studies with him and grew in the faith with him. I remember sitting in classrooms with him, and we'd meet at night, and we'd have somebody leading us in Bible study, and that was one of the things I took great comfort in, even in the midst of his death. And there was a song that was sung at his funeral, and many of us are familiar with, is Blessed Assurance. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of the Spirit, washed in His blood. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. And what this has to do with this passage is, when we look at verse 54, he says, your statutes have been my songs in the house of my sojourning. The house of my sojourning is a phrase that helps us to understand what all he was going through. Sojournings is talking about his difficulties that he was going through, his persecutions and the afflictions that he was facing. When I stop and I think about that, I think about the death of a friend at a very early age, only a month after he's graduated from college. That is a hurtful time. Many of you have been there before. But there, even though I wouldn't be able to articulate it the way that I'm doing now, sitting there as a 20-year-old young man, it was those statutes, as I heard God's Word preached at his funeral, as we were singing this song, resting on his statutes. Because what statutes are, and we see this repeated over and over again through Psalm 119, these are the things that are fixed. When we're faced with death, when we're faced with temptation, when we're faced with things like this, these are the things that we can look to and say, yes. Those are the things that are unchangeable. Those are the things that we can hang our hat on. And as Kurt said this morning, these are the things that we can know. Not the things that are up to debate, but these are the things that we can know. That Jesus is mine. That if we have His Holy Spirit, we can foretaste the glory divine. Heir of salvation, as Paul talks about in Galatians. Purchase of God. Born of His Spirit. Washed in His blood. That's what he's talking about. In the midst of these things, things that we can hang our hats on, things that we can know, things that we can place our faith in when things seem the darkest and the roughest. Verse 55 also says this. It says, I remember your name in the night, O Lord, and keep your law. There's other parts of this verse where, or actually this chapter where David talks about how he would forfeit food in favor of God's Word. I would rather have your Word and meditate on your Word than actually eat. And what he's saying right here is I'd rather lie awake at night and be depriving myself of sleep so that I can meditate on your Word. And not only that, but he says, I remember your name. That's a lot right there. When we think about God's name, especially with an Old Testament context, El Shaddai, which refers to God being all-sufficient. Adonai, our Master. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. El Elyon, Most High. El Olam, Everlasting God. And he forfeits sleep to meditate on these things. When we lie awake at night, perhaps we're having a hard time going to sleep. How often do we think of God's Word? Perhaps you're lying awake because you're worried about these things. Preach these things to yourself. Meditate on God's Word. Meditate on it day and night. And the last verse here, it says, this blessing has fallen to me in that I have kept your precepts. This is where true joy comes from, is knowing that these things have fallen to him, that they have fallen to him from the sovereign hand of God, and that he has kept his precepts. Obviously not perfectly, but these are the things that he is clinging to. And where his statute talks about these things that are fixed, these things that are unshakable, these things that are the same yesterday, today, and forever, the precepts talk about the particulars. And it reminds us of how we can sit down with a verse in God's Word and how we can hash it out over and over and over again. And I think about some of the commentaries I have back in my office. I know Kurt has some, and Melvin and Scott has some as well. These commentaries of Martin Lloyd-Jones. And man, for example, his commentary on the book of Ephesians is 8 books long, and Ephesians itself is only 6 chapters. They take one verse and preach 6 sermons from it. I'm thinking, isn't that kind of redundant? Well, maybe, but it's also quite beautiful. We will sit there and to chew and to ruminate on God's word over and over and over again, the particulars. We can never get enough of it. For it's in God's word and God's word alone that we find our own source, true source of comfort and joy. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the particulars of it. We thank you for how it brings us comfort and joy, especially in the midst of trying times, when we face death, when we face illness, when we face temptation, when we face accusations and all other sorts of things, that your statutes are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And there's nothing that is lost on you, that we can trust in you, and knowing that you will indeed finish the work that you have begun in us until the day of Jesus Christ our Lord. For it's all these things we pray in his name. Amen.